And in Philippians chapter 2, particularly verse 10, but I'll read 9 and 10. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And it continues, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It goes back a long way. Indeed, before the earth was made, the Father and the Son, together with the Spirit, coexisted and had mutual fellowship with one another in ways that, of course, we can't tell. But at the same time, the Lord and the Lord Jesus and the Spirit have always been of the same nature and have therefore always agreed with one another. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord particularly revealed his worldwide influence, not just over the Jewish nation, but over the whole world. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, famous verse by which Spurgeon was saved, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." It's Isaiah 45, 22. But he goes on, "I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." This is one of those places where the word "all" is absolute, absolutely all. There are some times when the word is used and there is no way it could be used in any other. Sometimes the word "all" means all sorts of people, some of all sorts. But here it means categorically all. "That unto me," well, "every" is just all taken one by one. Greater word perhaps than all. "That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." There is no exception. And the Lord has ordained it so. He's sworn. When God swears, it's in the best possible sense. It is an oath that he can and will fulfill. And there is none greater than God. He doesn't need to swear by anything else or by other witnesses. And he says, not only have I within myself done this and spoken probably to the other persons of the Godhead, but the word has gone out of my mouth. I've declared it in the world. One of the most important things of all, I've declared it in righteousness, of my own will, of my own perfections. I'll never go back on it. It shall not return. I'll never go back on it. "That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." I find this quite intriguing in the light-hearted sense. Well, light-hearted when you think of this whole theme. That those who've sworn taking God's name in vain may swear in his presence that the Saviour is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Saviour of them that believe. "Every knee without exception shall do homage to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Father. Every tongue, those who would only use their tongue for false purposes, at every tongue shall swear that the Saviour is Lord, that the Father is God. It shall be dragged out of the mouth, it shall be forced out of the mouth of those that still in the day of judgment hold their bitterness of spirit. But they shall bow and they shall declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. From those earliest days when before the world was made, the Father took eternal counsel with the Saviour that he should save the people whom the Father chose. Ever since that day, it has been decreed that all mankind shall know him and honour him. We saw a facet of that this morning, that when the Lord Jesus appears, everyone will know who he is and what he's coming for. And despite the fact that there may be those who've not heard of him, there certainly are those who've heard of him and rejected him or gone after someone else. But everyone will know, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he is God over all, and that he is the Saviour of mankind. Why? We're told in verse 9 of Philippians 2, wherefore God hath also exalted him. Now the earlier part of this chapter tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ brings all good things. If there be any consolation in Christ, what Paul is saying is, do you know anything about comfort? And surely if you know anything about comfort, he of course is writing to Christians, you know that the best comfort comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And saying if, of course, is just a way of saying, I know very well you do. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love in Christ, any fellowship with his Spirit because of Christ. If these things you value and if you love, well then, if there's also, you've received mercy and compassion, a feeling for care of the Lord Jesus for you, pass these things on. Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, that you have the same love for one another as he shows, that you agree with one another as he agrees with the Father. And let nothing be done through strife, each one wanting his own advantage, each one wanting his own way, each one showing his own temper. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let nothing be done through thinking that we are what we're not. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he did. He's going to go on to talk about that. But look not every man on his own things. Jesus Christ showed, as we were told at communion, disinterested love. His love was directed only for the welfare of those he loved, not for anything he could get out of it. What could the Lord Jesus get out of loving us, dying for us? And so we are taught, let not men look on their own advantage, but every man on what advantage they can bring to others. It's wonderfully embracing. If our life's purpose was to see what advantage we could bring to all those whom the Lord brings within our orbit, what a wonderful thing that would be. Now, why? Well, because this is how Jesus was. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus was an example of humility. He didn't think of himself above himself because there was none higher than himself. But he didn't trade on that. He never said to anybody in the wrong sense, well, I'm God, you must obey me. He did give hints that he was the Son of God, of course. Now, being in the form of God, as God the Son in the highest glory in heaven, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This was something he justly had and knew he had. I couldn't help when I read that thinking of Paul and the centurion. When the centurion said to him, with great price I purchase this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But still he made himself of no reputation. He didn't play on that in any sense. He took upon him the form of a servant and became a man. Now, you must not misunderstand this. Some have deliberately misunderstood it, that when it says was made in the likeness of men, he was like men but not a man. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that he was made in the likeness of men. He was fully a man as much as mankind is man. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, still being God. And he didn't trade on this, he didn't play on it. It was an example of his humility. And then there was a further humility, that being found in fashion as a man, low as that was, he humbled himself even on man's level. Men would agree that those who become obedient unto death for the sake of another, there's nothing higher than a man can do than give his life for another, said the Lord Jesus Christ. So he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death which God had ordained for him, even the death of the cross. It was for this reason that he is now exalted. And that points out to us the great importance of being humble, of serving in humility, in putting others first, in loving, and that this is what believers should do anyway, because it was this that led to the exaltation of the Saviour. It was this that led to the achievement, the unique achievement of Calvary. But without being willing to be obedient unto death, without taking on himself the form of the likeness of men, without being of no reputation, and not being ashamed, despised the shame that he might die for us, that he couldn't, of course, have accomplished Calvary. So it is for these reasons, and for the accomplishment of Calvary which they brought to pass, that God has highly exalted him. One of the great encouragements of the gospel is the nature of the Saviour who, if we're committed to him, will serve us. There never was a greater man, there never was greater teaching, there was never a greater accomplishment than dying to take our place so that our sins might be forgiven. And so that God and saved men see eye to eye. God has brought it to pass. It's a wonderful thing that a believer has such a Saviour. And the Lord The Father thinks like that too. This is the reason. He has exalted him. Now, when we read the Gospels, it perhaps is easy to forget that. I know John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God. But you watch him doing all these wonderful things, and you think how nice he is as a human being, and you don't forget that he is God. But the actual stress that's made here, that this taking a human form, being found in fashion as of a man, enabled was the only means by which the cross could be accomplished. And this is what has made him not just the kind man who walked on earth, but the conqueror going forth and to conquer, the saviour of mankind. For these reasons, God hath highly exalted him. So a believer might entrust himself under the pressure of the Spirit into the care of the Lord Jesus. The nature of that care would not only be his physical care and his mental well-being, but also be his salvation from his sin and being brought safely into heaven. But this Son of God, this is my beloved Son, said the Father, in whom I am well pleased, gives a gospel to be preached and believed. It is good news that such a one as he is died for mankind. Most important people are a blessing to their families, their estates, and whatever. But the Lord Jesus Christ, than whom there is none higher, brought blessing to his people. And this surely is one of the great incentives to become a believer. God has highly exalted the Saviour who draws us to himself and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. So the name Jesus carries within it the kernel of the name that he's been given because of who and what he is, who he is and what he does. That name Jesus, that name Saviour, sums up the essence of that which is most important towards believing men and women. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, there have been famous people in the world. There have been able people in the world. There have been movers and shakers in the history of the world. But this man, the Lord Jesus, is high over them all. And again, that is a wonderful incentive. I've often given you the illustration that if two people had equal faith, they're like boys climbing a tree, they're both equally adept climbers, but should one stand on a branch that won't take his weight, except that you might say that was an error of judgment, but otherwise, if the boys were equal climbers, if we exercise equal faith with Muslims, it's who we exercise our faith in that is going to support us or cause us to fail. And who better to put our faith in than the one who is above every name? The one who has a name which is above every name. Who had a work, salvation, that is above every work that was ever done, was unique. Who, being a saviour, has done for his people what no other person on earth could done. God has given him a name, the name Jesus, which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The Greek says, in the name. Our translators, who obviously knew that, and felt this is as acceptable to say at the name. Gives you two slightly different ideas. You know, when perhaps you go to a ceremony, I suppose we haven't been to many ceremonies, but you see them perhaps on television or something, but people go to this grand dinner and suddenly there is the announcement of the guest of honour. And the word at here gives you that picture, that at the name of Jesus, not only all the citizens of his kingdom shall roar their approval, but everyone who reluctantly has to agree that he is in fact what he's always said he was going to be must give his approval too. At the name of Jesus suggests that. In the name of Jesus suggests that the Lord's people are in him, like we've often talked about. We belong to him. We're his flesh and we're his bones. We are as he is, because he has died for us and we believed in him. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now, you see the problem with that. In the name of Jesus means, could just mean only every believer, where he's saying that everybody's going to believe. Well, not believe, but acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, you'll notice in this verse, in verse 10, that the word things occurs three times. And each time the word things is in italics. That is to say, it isn't in the original. I think it's important for us to notice that. That it's every knee. And not every creature has knees. He is in fact talking about people. And things could just set you off on the wrong track in this verse. It's at the name of Jesus, every knee, every person, bowing both knees, perhaps not just the one reverential knee, but every single part of every single character that has ever lived shall submit their whole body and soul to the acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. They must do it and they will do it. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, and of those under the earth. Well, whether angels have knees, we think of them angelic forms as putting on a human form, but they are also, of course, spiritual beings. I think entirely in this verse, it's all about people. And here you get people in three different places. Every knee should bow of those in heaven. Well, those who are already in heaven and have gone to the glory of the Lord, you would expect them to bow. It may be the word in heaven here signifies simply that they've left this earth and may include hell, those who've gone beyond us. And in order that they may bow to the Lord Jesus, they've been brought there. There's just that possibility. But every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, well, not every knee as of now, and not every knee when the Lord returns will willingly bow to him, but every knee, whether you think of heaven or whether you think of earth and things under the earth, those who've been buried. One passage in Revelation says those who are in the sea, as if that's a rather different form of burial. But of things under the earth, there will be no escape. Not the fact that you've died beforehand, not the fact that your body is buried here, not the fact that you are alive. Every single creature without exception shall bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. And you would think, wouldn't you, that it was common sense to bow to him not with his anger and frown upon you, not through gritted teeth, but out of willing submission to his love, to have experienced his mercies on Calvary. This is the only way that could bring pleasure in bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. The very best, I would think, that previously an unbeliever could now come to here is to say through gritted teeth, well, I can see now that you made the world, that you made the stars, that you were the best man ever, that you are the Son of God, and that you did die for those who believed in me. And that would be about the best. Some might not even be able, of their own will, so to speak, to manage that, and it will have to be dragged out of them. But at the name of Jesus, it's the Father's intent that every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and under the earth. They won't be in under the earth, they won't be in the earth at that time. They'll all be in his presence. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're going to confess it. It would be much better to confess with humility and love and seeking in repentance for sins forgiven than to have it forced out of us. But every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is Lord over all things by virtue of creation, by virtue, of course, of salvation, distinguishing between his own and those who are not his own. But every tongue should confess. We're not told the whys and wherefores or how. Do they all confess it together in a chant? We confess that Jesus Christ is everyone, one by one, made to, before the watching eyes of the angel and believers. Is everyone, one by one, forced to actually say those words, kneeling before the Lord Jesus Christ? We're not actually told how it will happen, but how irksome it will be for some, and how delightful it will be for others, is clearly displayed here. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Where are we going to confess that? Are we going to confess that on earth and enter into all the benefits of sins forgiven, of fellowship with God, and of pleasure in his company, and deliverance and eternal life? Or are we going to wait till it's too late and then be forced to come to the same conclusion, but to no advantage to our souls? All this is what the Father always intended, to the glory of God the Father. When tongues confess that his own dearly beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, is Lord, then it pleases the Father, and he will have it dragged out of those who hitherto have been in implacable opposition. May the Lord turn our hearts to such a Saviour, to such an achievement, to such a place in the glory. May we desire to be with him forever. Amen.